So I'm preaching through the first part of the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in John chapter 8. I didn't see a way just to give you one or two sentences. I needed to give you that whole chunk of text. It's a disturbing passage, and I hope you are disturbed by it. And we will consider it together and look for the Word of God, what God wants to speak to us through this passage. Over 100 years ago, the great Baptist pastor and scholar Walter Rauschenbusch wrote these words: "The power of religion is almost illimitable, that is, without limit, unlimited, but it is not necessarily beneficent. Religion intensifies whatever it touches, be it good or evil. Just as electricity turns a magnet into an electromagnet. There is no love so tender, no compassion so self-sacrificing, no courage so enduring as the love and compassion and courage inspired by religion. But neither is any hatred so implacable or any cruelty so determined as religious hatred and cruelty. When we pray for more religion, let us pray for a religion that is dedicated to a better future and not to an evil past." The passage I have selected for today from the Gospel of John aptly illustrates the point that Rauschenbusch is making. Actually, it's not quite right. It's not just John 8, 31 through 59. Much of the entire Gospel of John contains a very intense polemic, an argument between Jesus and adversaries who are normally identified as the Jews. Open a page at random in the Gospel of John, and you are likely to see it. This intense argument between Jesus and his adversaries had, as recorded in John, had extraordinary consequences for the history of Jewish-Christian relations in the world. And it speaks to the broader power of religion, both for good and for ill. So today we're going to take a plunge in the scalding bath of John 8, 31 through 59, and we're going to engage it honestly. We're going to unpack what is going on in the passage, and then we're going to step back and ask about what lessons as Christians in the year 2017 that we can and must learn from a passage like this. So, a little bit more background. Already in the prologue to the Gospel of John in John 1, the polemic or the problem is set up when the text says, "The Word came to his own people," the Jewish people, "and they did not accept him." By chapter 2, Jesus is in the temple overturning the tables of the money changers and the merchants. By chapter 5, in a story we looked at 2 weeks ago, the text says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. From that point forward, the intense argument between Jesus and the narrator of John and the Jews gets more and more intense. Jesus is the Son of God who does what his Father tells him to do. Those who do not honor him as the Son of God do not honor the Father, even if they think they do. That's in John 5. Jesus is the one who grants eternal life. Jesus is the great judge on the last day. But everything Jesus does, he does under the authority of his heavenly Father. And Jesus always listens to the voice of his Father. That's in John 5, 25. Anyone can know that Jesus is the Son of God by seeing his deeds and listening to his Father's testimony on his behalf. But there's a problem because not everybody believes. Jesus says his adversaries have never heard God's voice. That's in 5:37. And even when they search the scriptures, they miss that the Bible itself testifies to Jesus. Therefore, Jesus says that Moses himself will accuse these representatives of Moses on Judgment Day. In John 7, we learn that Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him, and also that the Jews are still looking for an opportunity to kill him. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem for the Festival of Booths anyway. He emerges in the temple and he begins teaching again. Immediately, he is challenged for his lack of intellectual pedigree. Jesus responds by stating simply that he is teaching what God his Father has sent him to teach. Then he challenges their faithfulness to the law of Moses. He asks why they are trying to kill him. They respond in 7:20 by saying that he is demon-possessed. They seek to arrest him, but his hour has not yet come. That's in 7:30. After the story of the woman caught in adultery, which we looked at last week, the argument continues. Jesus declares himself the light of the world. The Pharisees say his self-testimony is not valid. Jesus says it is valid. He says that he has two witnesses on his behalf, himself and the Father who sent him. They are not impressed. They say, "Where's your Father?" That's in 8:19. This is the first time, but not the last, that this question surfaces to him. It's why I gave my sermon the title, "Who's Your Daddy?" which offended some people. I'm sorry. But it's in the passage, and so there you go. I believe that they are taunting Jesus by 8:19. Where's your dad? Where's your father? And then this leads into our passage for today. The passage starts with one of those lines that everybody loves from the Gospel of John. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. John 8:32. But the Jews, the adversaries, don't seem to know that this is supposed to be an inspirational Bible verse that's going to be printed on Hallmark cards forever. They don't know that. And so they continue arguing with Jesus. We are descendants of Abraham and have never been slaves to anyone. So basically they're saying that Abraham is their daddy. And they're proud of it, very proud of it. The idea that they've never been slaves to anyone is a little problematic if you've ever read, like, the book of Exodus, but, you know, it's okay. Jesus responds by continuing the household image. Everyone, he says, everyone knows that a son has a permanent place in a family while slaves come and go. Jesus is the son, capital S, who sets slaves free and places them in the family of the Father. That's great news, except that this particular group of people is trying to kill him. He says again in 8:37. So even though they are descendants of Abraham, they are being disobedient to the Heavenly Father who chose Abraham and the Heavenly Father who sent Jesus and who authorized his ministry. And then comes the pivotal chapter 8, verse 38. There is a crucial translation difference between the New Revised Standard, which I had Ann read, and the New American Standard. The New Revised Standard is, I declare what I have seen in the Father's presence. As for you, you should do what you have heard from the Father. Okay? Then the New American Standard. Listen to the difference. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. That's different. I think from what happens next, the less polite New American Standard translation is preferable. Jesus is now basically saying, I want to talk to you about who your Father is. Now look over at verse 39. If you thought things were already intense, check this out. The adversaries come back to him saying, Abraham is our father. Jesus says, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did, but now you're trying to kill me. So, in verse 40, it's unmistakable. You are doing what your father does. The suggestion from Jesus is growing. The father of his adversaries is not Abraham, and it's not God, and it's not Moses. So, who's their daddy? They bristle. They say, we are not illegitimate children. We have one Father, God Himself. Now they have played the illegitimate children card in the conversation. In the Revised Standard Version, it's simply child of fornication. Think about how this would sound if you just accent the first word the way it was probably said to Jesus that day. We are not illegitimate children. Now, this could just be more trash talk. You say we're not from Abraham or not from God. You're the one who's not from Abraham and not from God. But most biblical commentators take it further. Remember that, according to Matthew and Luke and the Christian tradition, Jesus did not have an earthly father. His birth was a virgin birth. It was miraculous. As early as the first century, rumors bounced around in non-Christian circles who Jesus' father was. Some said that he was a Samaritan. Some said that he was a Roman soldier named Panthera. This argument was actually used later by Nazi German Christians to say that Jesus wasn't really Jewish at all because his father was a Roman soldier. Now, Mary was definitely Jewish, so the Nazis were not always known for thinking especially clearly. But it appears back in our text that right here, Jesus' adversaries are playing the who's your daddy card on Jesus. We are not illegitimate children. We know where we come from, .. There are some biblical scholars who believe that Jesus may have been taunted in his childhood related to the circumstances of his birth. And if he was, this is an interesting thing to consider about his background and may help us understand how Jesus developed the amazing compassion for outsiders that he had. Of course, you know, it's a beautiful thing about his ministry. But anyway, Jesus responds, "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot accept my word. You are from your father," he now says it plainly, "the devil. And you choose to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. He is a liar and the father of liars." So Jesus is calling his adversaries children of the devil. Jesus is from God. He speaks the truth his heavenly Father gives him to say. They don't accept him or his words, but they're trying to kill him. They are therefore from the devil, their father, a devil who does not know the truth, a devil who is a liar, a devil who is a murderer, and the father of all who murder and lie. They respond with outrage. "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" So they hit him first with what is a racial slur in first century Palestine. To call him a Samaritan, that's a racial slur. Perhaps in another reference to taunt him. And then they come back on the devil language. "We aren't from Satan, you're the one who's from Satan. We don't have a demon, you're the one who has a demon." Jesus says, "No, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, but you dishonor me. You therefore dishonor my Father, but in the end, those who believe in me will not die." Now they're really outraged. They say, hey, Abraham died, Moses died, David died, the prophets died, everyone dies. Who are you to say that people who believe in you won't die? How do you claim this? Who do you claim to be? And Jesus in 8:56 says, "Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And they say, "So now you're saying you have seen Abraham." And then Jesus responds with one of the most famous lines in the New Testament, "Before Abraham was, I am." This is an unmistakable claim to divinity. It's the divine name, I am. It's how God's very name is translated in the Septuagint, Ego Eimi, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Jesus is claiming divinity, and they know it. And so the passage ends. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And that's where our passage ends for today. You know, this chapter has been in the Bible for a really long time, but when have you ever heard a sermon on it? What does it all mean? Am I going to be able to offer anything, hopefully I can, that is of some value here? And I'll start maybe with a story. It's a disturbing story. Some of you know that I did my doctoral dissertation in the early 90s, on the Holocaust. I was at Union Seminary in New York City, so I lived in New York, and there was a strong Jewish community there, and I got interested in studying the Holocaust. During that period, there was a conference, I think it was 1991, it was held at a downtown New York hotel, and it gathered people who had survived the Holocaust as children. There were child survivors of the Holocaust, mainly because they were hidden with Christian families. And my dissertation was on people who were hidden, so I felt like I needed to go. So I went to this conference, and I remember meeting a woman named Nakama Tech. She was, at the time, a sociologist at, I think it was at the University of Connecticut, but she had grown up as a Jewish child in Poland in the 1930s. And in her talk, she talked about what it was like to be Jewish in Poland in the 1930s, long before the Nazis got there. She said that Christian kids that she went to school with had been taught a deep contempt for Jewish people at home and at church. They had been taught that all Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus, that all Jews were the enemies of God, and that all Jews were the permanent enemies of the church. So the anti-Semitism ran very deep. She also said something that I will never forget. She said that it was a popular superstition that Jews came from the devil, and that one way that you knew that a person was Jewish, well, what do we know about the devil? The devil has horns, right? See, it's in all the pictures, right? So, literally, I'm not making this up. If Jews are from the devil, they must also have horns. But we don't see their horns, and the reason we don't see their horns is because they shave them down to the stubs when they are little. And so, if you can ever get a hold of a Jewish kid and rub their hair, you can find the stubs. This is what these Christian kids were taught. And so Nakama Tech said that when she was a kid on the playground, one of the most common ways that people made life miserable for her was to grab her and rub her head to feel for the horns. So 5 years later, the Nazis were in Poland and they murdered 3 million Jews. This is not the time to review the entire sad history of Jewish-Christian relations, but I will say this. When Christianity was born from the womb of Judaism in the first century, what emerged fairly soon was a tense and conflicted relationship between Jews and Christians. And it was so tragic. Christianity began as a Jewish movement, just a group of Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But other Jews did not believe that, and so they were at each other's throats. We see in the New Testament already times where there was bitter arguments and even persecution, mainly by Jews of Christians in that early period. And we know from history that when Christianity got the upper hand, Christians persecuted and prosecuted Jews for many centuries. It was mutual demonization in the name of God. And so it makes me think of mutual demonization in the name of God that has continued to this day. Who's your daddy? God is our father. No, your father is Satan. Our father is God. No, you're wrong. Your father is Satan. Our father is God. Who has the truth? Oh, we have it. No, you don't. We have the truth. No, that's wrong. We have it. How do you know who has the truth? Well, God testifies on our behalf. No, well, actually, God testifies on our behalf. No, that's really Satan. You just think it's God. No, that's really God. You just think it's Satan. How dare you liars claim to know the truth and to have God as your father? No, actually, how dare you people claim to know the truth and to have God as your father? Your religious claims are simply intolerable. You must be done away with. No, actually, your religious claims are simply intolerable. You must be done away with. Does this sound familiar at all? Many, many, many people have died over the centuries based on the logic of mutual demonization. We have the truth, you're of Satan. No. We have the truth, you're of Satan. Prior to the modern age, mutual demonization was mainly religious, like Jews and Christians and Muslims, and in other places too. In the 20th century, when we were more secular, mutual demonization became more secular. So now it was communists versus, you know, Democrats, or Nazis versus socialists, and the blood ran red all over Europe. Today, progressive Christians, folks mainly like the folks gathered here, are properly horrified by this history. We have learned to read the Bible in a way that doesn't get us riled up to want to go out and demonize somebody who believes differently from us. That's progress. That's progress. But sometimes people who discover this terrible history go further. Sometimes what has really happened to, say, some of our children and grandchildren who don't want to go to church is they've read the history books. And they've concluded that religion turns people against each other. That religion makes people make ultimate claims about their truth and to dismiss the claims of other people. And so they say, I don't want to have anything to do with God or religion or church. But what I would say back to them is, yes, mutual demonization has often been a religion problem, but it's not just a religion problem. It's a human problem. It's a human problem. Human beings everywhere, religious or not, continue to struggle with the challenge of simultaneously holding strong convictions without demonizing people who think differently. I mean, think about America today, friends. If you can bear it. We encounter people every day whose heartfelt beliefs are different from ours. And they bewilder us. How could you believe that? How could you have voted that way? How can you watch that TV station? Come over to the true side, that is, my side. And when we encounter them, we're bewildered and we may get angry. We want to change them so they will know the truth the way that we do. And so we argue, and then we argue some more, and if we can't change them, we want to silence them. Maybe we unfriend them on Facebook. And if we can't silence them, maybe we nurture fantasies of a world in which these people, whoever they are, were not in our country anymore, or not in our church anymore, or not in our neighborhood anymore. Demonization, it's everywhere. It's America. And we are torn down the middle because of it. And it seems sometimes that we would rather destroy our adversaries than do anything constructive for the society as a whole. And sometimes it happens in church too. There are people who have driven churches into the ground because they were so committed to destroying the adversary within the church. My suggestion is that the passage we have read this morning should disturb us in a constructive way. We know that Jesus was who he said he was, and we are glad. We also need to know that Christians have made a mess of the interpretation of this passage and others. We need to be the kind of people who are willing to die for our beliefs. Pressed to the wall, we know what we believe, but we are never going to harm anybody else for those beliefs. We will love people towards our convictions. We will never beat them up, coerce them, intimidate them, harm them, demonize them, reject them. We will find a way to believe what we believe while loving our neighbors, not demonizing them. It is hard, but it is part of the way of Jesus Christ.